is kind of a composite of some other things I've included in various messages over the last several years. But I've had a few requests and questions and some other comments that led me to think, you know, I need to put all this together in one message and present it again because it seems like maybe the time is just right for it. You know, there's nothing more demoralizing and discouraging for us in life than a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness. Hopelessness cancels out all efforts to withstand and fight against that which seems inevitable. It's just going to happen anyway, nothing I can do about it. Pretty hopeless. I'd like to read just a very short sentence from a military strategist, a British military strategist of the mid-20th century. I understand this is a military man who's studied a lot of military history. His name is B.H. Liddell Hart. He wrote this: "Helplessness induces hopelessness, and history attests that loss of hope and not loss of lives is what decides the issue of war." Isn't that amazing? It's not the number of people killed. As long as people still have hope, they'll keep on fighting. It's not until hopelessness sets in that they will give up. That's what we're facing here. So we live in a time in which there's a sense of helplessness and hopelessness in much of the world. We look at many of the third world countries around. We look at Southeast Asia many times. We look in various parts of Africa and South America where it's just very, very difficult to live. We think of Central America and all the drug crime that goes on and the threat to people's lives and the people fleeing that area and trying to come to our country. So there are some areas of the world where there's a cautious optimism. In our country right now, there's a sense of cautious optimism because the economy seems to have turned around a bit. But on the other hand, there's this feeling that things are not really going so well because maybe trade wars are looming on the horizon. So even though people kind of feel good, they're not very certain that it's going to continue. So I did some searching around the internet to find the things in various parts of the world. No one particular site that I gleaned these from, but here are some of the things that I came up with that are leading things for certain populations of the world. Economic instability and trade wars. That's a big one here in our country. Here's another big one in our country as well as in much of Europe. Uncontrolled immigration and the threat of disease epidemics being brought in by these folks. Concern for global climate change. That weighs real big in some people's minds. Violent clashes of religions and cultures. I think we can see that. And here's one that surprised me how many times I saw it come up. Fear that a near-Earth object in space could destroy the Earth. So even though people are out there looking for these things, there's still that fear. You know, if something pretty big hit the Earth, you know, they think, well, the dinosaurs were wiped out, we would be too. And then here's one that is a little lower on the horizon, but it's still, I can see why a number of people feel this way. It's a growing fear and mistrust of each other. Our communities aren't as tight-knit as they used to be, and that's pretty prevalent throughout the world. Peoples just don't trust each other anymore. Now, in times of uncertainty and loss of trust, people begin looking for other solutions, other sources of hope. And the consequences of this search can often mean major political shifts, the ballot box, even a threat of revolution in some cases. The idea is to finally replace the government with people who promise they have a solution. What they say, we like. We like what they say, so we'll vote for them. In recent years, we've seen so-called populist movements, primarily here in the United States and in Europe, which citizens reject the future direction of the established government. Examples of this are Brexit in the UK, that's the British exit from the European community, and of course in the United States, the election of President Trump is seen as a populist movement. Not only here, but in Europe, in Italy and in Austria and in the Czech Republic, there has been a great increase in the populist movement. The populist parties have been minor parties in the past, are become larger and having a more dominant role to play in their governments. And in those countries, Italy, Austria, and the Czech Republic, the biggest issue is immigration of peoples with different language, different culture, different religion, and that they never seem to meld into the existing societies. And so they are the people, although the governments are not, the people are rejecting that notion. So there can be other forms of government or new leaders in government, new economic theories, even advances in medicine can make us feel better for a while. They offer some bit of hope, but often these hopes are dashed or fall apart, fall short of expectations. There are examples of hope that disappoints. Gives you hope for the moment, and you think, oh, well, if we go this way, if we change and go that way, everything is going to be better. But whether it's medical or whatever it is, it seems to fall apart and never does make things better. You know, we're subject to that even in the church. We are subject to a sense of hopelessness every now and then. In our battle against self and Satan and society, we sometimes just get to that point we feel like giving up. Some years ago, a group of members in the church where I was speaking were in a conversation after services, and they were talking about the kingdom of God. This was shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles that year, and that was a subject of their conversation. But there was one woman in the group who said, you know, I really like what I hear about the coming kingdom of God, but I really don't think I'm going to be there. I hope I am, but I don't really think I'm going to make it. I'm just not good enough. I've been in the church for many, many years, and I still sin. And I just don't think I'm going to make it into the kingdom of God. Well, you know, she was right in a sense. She is not going to make it in the kingdom of God. Neither are you and I going to make it. That's a phrase from the past, which I hope we will forget in the Church of God community, because we will not make it. Our salvation isn't dependent on ourselves. Our salvation comes from the righteousness of God. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But the point is, she was getting very discouraged and very unsure of her salvation because she didn't think she was going to make it. She was about ready to give up. She didn't have the right kind of hope, or her hope was misunderstood. When she heard the word hope, she didn't understand properly what it meant. The Bible talks about a better hope, a different hope from what this woman had in mind. And we'll just read one verse for now. I'll come back and read it again later. But for now, let's just take one quick look at it. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And this sort of sets the keynote for my message. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. And I'm going to be reading this verse at the moment from the New Living Translation. And it just starts out, I won't give you a whole lot of the context right now, we'll come back and catch that context a little bit later. But I just want us to see the wording here as it is, from the New Living Translation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Now that verse provides the title for my message today, Hope That Does Not Disappoint. And I think that's the way it's worded in the New King James Bible. Hope that will not disappoint. Today we're going to investigate the word hope as it's been translated from the Greek into our English Bibles. And in doing so, we're going to see what the true hope is. It's a hope that does not disappoint. A correct understanding of godly hope actually increases our faith and assures us that it is God's intent for us to be a part of his kingdom, serving with Jesus Christ in his kingdom of priests. Do you sometimes have doubts? Are you like the lady that I referred to here who really wants to be in the kingdom of God but has doubts that you're going to be there? And are your doubts because you have a feeling that you're not good enough? Well, I'll assure you too, as I did that lady, no, you're not good enough. No, you're not good enough. Well, but if you feel the way that lady did at that time, you'd have reason for hopelessness. If you're going to trust in your ability to make it into the kingdom, you're not going to make it that way. You're not good enough. But the hope that God gives us, we shouldn't doubt. It's not based on us. It's based on God's promises. When God gives hope, he has the power to guarantee that that hope will become a reality. What does it mean to have hope? When you use the word hope, what do you generally mean by it? Mostly we use the word hope as an expression of a desire for a good outcome. It's pretty much how we use it, isn't it? In the Greek, the word hope in English has quite a different meaning as the predominant definition in the New Testament in the Greek. Now, in the Greek, the word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, is the way it's transliterated across in English. It's Strong's Greek number 1680. It's used in two different ways in the New Testament. One way is only just twice that I was able to find. The rest of the time, it's used very different. Those two times I found are the way we think of hope in English, but all the rest of the times is something very, very different because it's hope expressed along with the promises of God, and it takes on a very different meaning. We'll look at those. The least used way, the two that I mentioned, is what's called a subjective sense or a soft sense or a conditional sense, the way we do it, the way we say it in English. But most often, the Greek word is used in what is called the objective sense. It's a firm sense, an unconditional sense. And in this objective sense, the focus is on the source of the hope or on the basis for the hope and doesn't carry explicit or implicit conditions at all. This kind of hope is sure, it's firm, and it's steadfast, no variable to it. Now, the Thayer and Smith Bible Dictionary define elpis this way. Quote, its use in the New Testament is primarily joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. When used relative to the author of hope or he who is its foundation. So you see, the word hope, when it's used in connection to God and his promises, isn't a subjective hope. It's a very firm promise. We could take it to the bank, in that sense, to use a vernacular term. In English, we use the word almost exclusively in the subjective or conditional sense. For example, I hope it doesn't rain today. Well, looking outside, maybe it will. You know, I can't be sure that it won't. I can hope that it doesn't. Another example might be, well, I hope I don't have a flat tire on the way home. Well, maybe that nail I ran over on the way to church this morning poked a hole in there, and the tire is supposed to be self-sealing, but maybe it won't. Maybe I'll have a slow leak and I'll have a flat tire. You see, hope is conditional there, isn't it? There are other factors beyond our control that can change. It's a desired state we'd like to have, but we can't really control it. We're not 100% sure. Now, this subjective hope can vary in terms of its intensity. Now, the more desirable a thing is and the more the conditions are favorable, the more reality that hope will have. For instance, one example that I came across as a young man could say, for example, I hope one day to be married. Now, if he's somewhat handsome, now his possibilities go up a little bit, don't they? There's a certain degree of possibility that he will. If he's also intelligent, well, the chances increase a little bit more. See, it's still hope, but it's this conditional hope, isn't it? The chances increase, but if in addition he's also ambitious and wealthy, it's almost sure that he will be able to marry. So it jumps up the scale quite a bit more. Hope increases. But it's still not absolutely guaranteed. Maybe he'll have an accident on his motorcycle or something and crush his face and be ugly and not very attractive to females anymore. Who knows? So there are still factors beyond his control, aren't there? So we see that it's still kind of a conditional thing, isn't it? Not certain. Now, in some situations, the New Testament authors use the Greek word of this elpis in this subjective sense. As I mentioned, it's only just a couple times. But they use it this way. The desired outcome is a hoped-for situation, but not always. Normally, in the New Testament, the Greek word elpis is used in the objective or unconditional sense. That means the desired outcome is a sure thing. It will stand. It can be trusted. It's been assured because God has promised it. Now, let me just give you an example of a few times that hope was used conditionally in the New Testament, just to make sure we get this, because our use of the word hope, I'm making a little bit more out of this than I normally would, because this reflects the way we think about hope, and I want to change our vocabulary when we are thinking of things where God is in charge of our lives. I want us to change your vocabulary, so I want to really establish this point. So I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the examples of conditional hope in the New Testament, one of the very few. This is Paul writing to the Philippian Christians. He says in verse 23, just going to look at this one verse for right now. Philippians 2:23 says, referring to Timothy, he says, I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what is going to happen to me here. Again, this is from the New Living Translation. So you see, I hope to send Timothy, but you see there are some other situations going on that I don't have total control over. So as soon as they work out, then I'll try to send Timothy to you. You see the conditional sense of that? He didn't say absolutely positively, by promise from God, Timothy will come to you. He didn't say it that way. Okay. Now, that's enough for that one. Let's look at some examples of objective or unconditional hope. There are no terms to it. There are no qualifiers. It's simply hope as the New Testament expresses it, and as we need to learn to understand it when we are involving God in our lives and we look to the promises of God. Our first example to look at is in Titus chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first three verses there. We'll get some examples here of Paul using hope in the unconditional sense. Okay, Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Then notice verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? He's defining what he means by hope right there in that verse. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What conditions did he put in there? Did he say, unless you people keep slipping up here and there and fall into sin every now and then, well, then all bets are off? No, that's not in there. Let's continue reading. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So that whole passage there shows us that hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Let's look at another example in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. You don't have too far to go for that one from Titus. Notice this again. It's a phrase in which Paul uses hope, the kind of hope that this word elpis means in the New Testament. To them, that is the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Then notice, the hope of glory. The hope of glory, the promise, the guarantee of glory. What does that mean, hope of glory? What is glory? We've talked about that before, other messages. Glory is one of the major attributes of God. In its simplest form, it simply means radiance, brightness, all-encompassing beauty and perfection. When Jesus Christ returns, remember, we're going to be just like Christ. We're going to see him just as he is. That's the glory we will share. It's sharing in the glory of God himself. It's the hope of glory. Another example in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Here we see hope again in use. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Not the hope of righteousness by works or perfect obedience to the law. Oh, yes, the Bible stresses over and over again, we need to strive to keep the law. But our failures are not what's going to determine our righteousness. Our righteousness comes by faith. Righteousness is a response to the goodness of God. God wants us to respond by keeping his law. That's our response to God and his goodness. But the best of our righteousness, the best of our goodness, isn't enough. It requires the righteousness of God himself by faith. We'll see more of that. I think we understand now the difference between the subjective or the conditional, the way we use it, and the objective or unconditional hope that the New Testament talks about. The subjective conditional hope is a desire to have a positive outcome, but the circumstances might cause it not to be that way. And the objective unconditional hope is assured expectation based on the word and promises of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to give you an example of hope when there is no hope, at least from the human point of view. And I think this is one of the most powerful examples in the Scripture. I'll be reading it again from the New Living Translation, but it's found in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Now, I'd hope you would jot this down to use it as a reminder to yourselves every now and then when you get that sense of hopelessness. Tell yourself to go to Romans chapter 4, start reading in verse 18 through 22. Starting in verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, this is referring to Abraham. It says, "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations." And we see why he kept on believing. The next phrase here in the New Living Translation says, "For God had said to him," quote, it has in my translation, "that's how many descendants you will have." What's that mean? Well, that's a reference back to Genesis 15 and verse 5. We see God talking with Abraham. It's on a dark, starry night, the whole sky filled with twinkling stars everywhere. God says to Abraham, "Look up there. Do you see all those stars? That's how many descendants you're going to have." So that's what the reference is right here. Verse 19 says, "And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb." Then verse 20. This one is the one that really catches my attention. "Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous." God does it the same way for us. It is because of our faith that God counts us righteous. Not on faith in ourselves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the righteousness of God himself. Now, isn't that something that even though Abraham was that old and there wasn't a reason in the world that he should believe what God had promised him, he'd have all those descendants. There was no physical sign at all. In fact, as time went on, month after month goes by, Abraham's getting older and older, Sarah's getting older and older. What's it say about Abraham? He more and more believed the promise of God. What about us when we see promises God makes concerning us? As time goes by, do we gain in faith and belief totally aside from the external circumstances? Do we believe the word, the promises of God, like Abraham did? We need to recognize that what God has promised, he will do, guaranteed. Now, in the 15th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul explained how God had united the Jews and Gentiles into one body through Christ. Paul impressed upon the Christians the need to be of the same mind and to recognize each other as children of God. It no longer is Jews and Gentiles. This is in the church. It used to be kind of the dividing thing. Well, the Jews sort of begrudgingly acknowledge the Gentiles. And the Gentiles say, well, you know, we never seem to be quite good enough for you Jews. But Paul is urging them, no, come all together. You are now one body. So this is in Romans chapter 15. So if you haven't turned there, turn there and let's please read verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Paul is impressed upon the Christians the need to be of the same mind and to recognize each other as children of God, no longer as separate Jews and Gentiles. So this is what he says. Now may the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can see four things in this short little verse here. Our God is a God of hope. God of hope based on the promises that he makes. We can rely on him. We can depend on him for that. Second thing we can glean from this verse, our faith in God fills us with joy and peace. We believe that promise. That's what anchors our faith. That brings us joy and peace regardless of what's going on around us. Because we're seeing beyond this. What's going on around us today is temporary. A month from now, a year from now, it's going to be gone. It's in the past. It's history. Might seem traumatic to us right now, but it will pass away. What we see is beyond it all. We see the joy and the peace beyond it. It also tells us that we abound in hope. What does abound in hope mean? What does abound in anything mean? It means you have lots and lots of it. Lots and lots of it. God has made these promises. We can have lots of confidence. We can abound in hope. We have much of it. And God gives us hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that brings to our minds these promises that God made. Reminds us of the power of God to bring about everything he has promised us. That's through the Holy Spirit. Now let's read in Romans chapter 15 again. Romans chapter 15, and we want to back up here to verse 4. We see something interesting in the light of what we just read, where we read that this hope comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, does our hope come from the Scriptures or come from the Holy Spirit? Well, it's one and the same, isn't it? The Scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. But notice, if you need a boost in your hope, put your mind and heart into the Scriptures. Read the promises of God. Stir up that confidence that God will do what he has promised. Now, let's turn to Paul's letter to Titus in the third chapter. Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 8. Paul is reminding the young elder Timothy directly and clearly what the message of the gospel is. Now notice all of the terms of hope that are expressed in here, in these verses. So that's Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8. And this is Paul reminding young Titus again the message of the gospel. He says in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace," not our works, his grace, "we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's very important for us to remember, the hope of eternal life is not based on our works. It's based on the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it's about verse 14, we see that the blood of Christ even cleanses our conscience from dead works. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. We'll get a little more context of the verse I read earlier, Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how we're justified? By faith. We believe. What does that mean, by faith? It means we believe what God said. We accept what God said. We believe it. We don't doubt. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What a powerful promise. What faith, if we truly believe it, will convince us we will be a part of. We will rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Isn't that something? When your attitude is right, you'll even glory in tribulations. When times are hard, things are difficult, you don't see anything positive down the road. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You see, if you didn't have difficulties, you'd have nothing to persevere through, would you? What are you going to stick to overcoming if there's nothing to overcome? It has to be there. But we are given this assurance. Tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. What happens once we have finally come through all these difficulties? We have persevered in our prayers with God to help us through it. We have learned the lessons that God has for us. The result? Character. When we have that kind of character, what results from that? Notice what verse 4 says. Perseverance, character, and character produces hope. Even more hope. Now verse 5, in that context. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So our hope and our joy don't cease during times of difficulty. They actually increase. Just like Abraham's faith. God promised him he'd have all these descendants, but he kept getting older day by day by day. But it says Abraham's faith kept growing and growing and growing, even though things were looking worse and worse and worse. That's how we are to persevere through tribulation, the same way. Let's consider again the woman I mentioned earlier, the member of the church, It said she had insecurity about the future. She doubted, she hoped she'd be in the kingdom of God, but she wasn't sure she would make it. I suspect some of us have had such thoughts. And sometimes it's because of scriptures that we have read. Sometimes we read them out of context. Sometimes we didn't really understand the context. Sometimes we get wrong impressions because we didn't fully understand what the scripture was saying. One example of that that has been used by pastors, and I'm not just saying in the Church of God, but other pastors as well, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 16, and let's look at them in the proper context and understand them the proper way. We'll start in verse 7, Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now notice what he says in addition to that. He may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I need to explain that just a little bit, I think. What righteousness can you gain from the law? The answer is none, unless you live the law perfectly. The law doesn't contain any road or path to righteousness. What it does contain is God's perfect will, God's perfect law, God's perfect rule, and it provides a penalty for those who break it. Break it in one point, break it in many points, the penalty is the same, death. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're told that the Old Covenant wasn't until John, since then the kingdom of God. The difference is Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Oh yes, we are to keep the law. Jesus said very plainly, and I've mentioned this scripture many times, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's why we keep the commandments, because we love God. He's provided us this plan. He's given us his promises that he can deliver on. We are to follow. We are to be righteous. We are to become like Christ in this life to the extent that we can. But that and its failures are not what determine our eternal life. It's the promises of God. It's the righteousness. Paul says, I want to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, because there's not a whole lot there, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, verse 11 is where some people get a little bit messed up. Let's just read through it. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, some people see that, well, you know, if Paul is just struggling and trying to find some means, then he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Sounds like he's trying to work it out himself. Well, the problem is, that particular bit of Greek is a little hard to translate. But other people look at it and they say, you know what this is really saying? What it's saying is, when it says, if by any means, it should be translated, if by whatever means. He's referring to, he doesn't know how he is going to die. He doesn't know what the means of his death will be. But he does know that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, verse 12, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. That's important. Maybe you don't quite understand it all right now. Maybe you're still working your way through it and you're not quite there in understanding yet. Notice what Paul said. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, what he has just told Timothy. Nevertheless, to the degree which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. In other words, he's saying, never give up ground that you've conquered. As you try to overcome by the Spirit of Christ, become more and more like Christ, that's not what's your salvation, but you're not to give up on it. You keep on there. If you stumble, guess what? You get up. Keep on going, looking forward to that promise, the fulfillment of that faith that you have. You keep on going. You don't stop. You don't give up. Now, some preachers, as I say, comment that Paul wasn't perfect yet, and if Paul's wasn't perfect, then how can we be perfect? And sometimes it plants doubts in people's minds. No, Paul wasn't saying that. Not that he wasn't saying that he wasn't perfect. He knew that he wasn't. He says, I haven't attained, but I do know this, that I'm going to keep on going. Now, is Paul here in those verses expressing a concern or worry that he might not be resurrected to eternal life? No, absolutely not. He said just the opposite. He's expressing his conviction that he will indeed win the prize of eternal life. Paul clung to his faith in Jesus Christ, just as Christ held fast to him. What should we do when we stumble in sin? Should we allow ourselves to be overcome with fear and doubt? So we typically do. Let's continue reading here, though, and I'm going to read these verses again from the New Living Translation, the ones we just read. I'm going to start in verse 12, because I think it's a little better expressed here. Paul says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. That's all we can do. We can't rewind and redo yesterday, or last week, or last year, or the last 20 years. Can't redo it. But what we can do, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we've already made. So we read that before. Verse 15 is quite instructive. If we are mature in Christ, we should have this same positive attitude. If we haven't quite yet come to this understanding, what Paul says, he believes that God will show us the truth. What do you think God thinks when we sin? When we make a mistake, when we're tempted, we give in, or we just get a little bit lazy and allow ourselves to do things which we really know we shouldn't do. Has our relationship with him been forever damaged? Are we now ugly and disgusting in the eyes of God? It's so important for us to understand that God is not looking for ways to keep us out of his kingdom. He has made the ultimate sacrifice to make sure we are in his kingdom. He gave his only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself willingly died so we can be in that kingdom. That should tell you something about God's approach toward us. He's not willing that any of us should perish. It is God's will that we all be in his kingdom. Some people point to Hebrews chapter 10. And they really get concerned about a couple of verses, and rightly so. I don't want to minimize these verses at all. We're going to look at them, and then we're going to go back and look at them in a broader context. Hebrews chapter 10. Some Christians fear that maybe they've committed a sin so grievous that it's unforgivable, so-called unpardonable sin. So we're going to read this section of Scripture very carefully to get the entire teaching and not focus so narrowly that we miss the most important part. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27 in Hebrews 10. And these indeed are frightening words, and they should be. I'm not minimizing them at all. So let's read them. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? One we need to take seriously, but not so seriously that we ignore the context in which these verses exist. First of all, is there anyone here that is in this situation? Do you think you are? I think I can dispel that. My answer is, I doubt it. Because if you were in this situation, you wouldn't even be here. You would have no desire whatsoever to be here. The fact that you do desire to be here is evidence that these verses are not talking about you. How can I say that? Every one of us has committed sins. We sin, we get soft, we get lazy, let things happen, we neglect things we shouldn't neglect. We do things, sometimes we're a little bit spiteful, whatever. We don't treat everyone as good as we should. Yes, we have plenty of sins and things to overcome. Maybe we've even been trying to overcome a particular sin. We've tried and tried and failed many times, but we don't give up. We're going to keep on trying. We want to become like Christ. So if we should ever get to the point, though, that we no longer care what God thinks, now we're in the judgment of these two verses. We don't really care anymore what God thinks. That's a great danger. Now let's go back and look at the greater context here so we can understand why I don't think anyone here has committed this unpardonable sin. Let's go back and notice verse 27 for a moment. Notice that this judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries of God. Are you an adversary of God? Are you an adversary of God? You want to fight against everything that God stands for? You are totally contrary to God. You are his adversary. Who is really the adversary? Well, it's Satan, isn't it? The chief adversary. And those who follow him and his ways certainly would be labeled as adversaries of God. But if you're not an adversary of God, that verse isn't talking about you. Now, you can become an adversary of God if you neglect God, if you put him off long enough that you no longer care, and you even come to say, you know, that God business just isn't for me at all, and you reject it all. Now you're an adversary of God. If you're not there yet, and I don't think anyone in this room is, then this verse, that warning there, is not intended for you. It's for people who have rejected God and become his opponents. Now let's go back and look a little more at the context. Go back to verse 22. We'll pick up in the middle of the phrase here. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Full assurance of faith. That's hope. It's another way of saying faith. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is an allusion to baptism. Full assurance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice the capital D on day, specific day, the day of Christ's return. And actually, it's a picture of the day of our judgment as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as all of us must do. What can you do to avoid the consequences of this warning? You see, we are supposed to be strong in our faith. We are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's not what's described in verses 26 and 27. So what can we do to avoid the consequences? What can we do to make sure that 26 and 27 never apply to us? Well, there are several things. First of all, you can commit your life to God. If you haven't been baptized, be baptized. Have hands laid on you, receive the Holy Spirit. Christ's shed blood cleanses us thoroughly, even our conscience, as I mentioned before. And every Passover, we recommit to that dedication we made at the time we were baptized. It's very important if you're going to live a successful, godly life and have assurance of the promises of God, you need to be baptized, have hands laid on you, and receive His Spirit. That's the source of the encouragement. We can cling to the promises of God, the hope we have for forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says you don't need to look there. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. So it's not our righteousness that's important. Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What else can we do to keep from falling into the condemnation, verses 26 and 27? We can keep others in mind, and whenever we can, share an encouraging word, help others with their needs, however we can, make sure we know what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters, participate. Another very important thing is we must stick together and not go off on our own. That's a temptation sometimes. You can't help anyone else, and you can't be helped yourself if you are separated from those who care about you the most, from those who are trying to help you in your journey to the kingdom, trying to encourage you in your faith, trying to encourage you and remind you of the hope that we all share in common. If we're not here, we can't be encouraged. We can't give encouragement. It's important that we stay with each other. Anytime that is possible to fellowship with our brethren, we should do it. Sabbaths and holy days, and Bible studies, church activities, just coming over and visiting each other in our homes whenever there's occasion and a good reason to do it. A good reason doesn't have to be very good other than there's something good for dinner. You know, we need to share our lives, become part of each other's lives. Sometimes we read or hear certain verses that are read so many times, we get to the point that it kind of goes over our head because we've heard it so often. And I've read these verses that are coming up in 1 John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I've read these and explained them a number of times, but in the context of today's message, I'm going to do it again because it's very appropriate to the message. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, in some translations, the first word there is followed by an exclamation mark. I'm not sure if it is in your translation or not, because it's a very special word. I'll just read it as it is, and I'll go back and explain it. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, the word behold, let me go back and explain that. We don't have a good word in English to express this one word as it is in the Greek. It's not strong enough. Behold is not a strong enough word that conveys what John is saying. If we were to properly understand what God is saying, we'd have to see it this way. He's saying, this is John saying, come over here. Take a look at this. This is something so dramatic, so surprising, so inspiring, so wonderful, we could hardly ever imagine it. It's what the word behold, that's the context of the Greek word. It's a very powerful dynamic. Come take a look at this marvelous thing. Now let's see what he says after that with that in mind. Behold, come look at this. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? How many people in the world have a sense of that at all? Very few. But we do. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now. We don't have to wait for some future time. Now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is Christ, we shall be like him. Remember the glory, the hope of glory we talked about? We will be like him. Jesus Christ is glorious right now. Read the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. John sees him. The glory, the radiance, the brilliance. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what we notice here is that being a child of God has two stages. There's a now stage, what we can have now, and then there's a when we see him stage. God sees us now as what he knows we will be fully when we are raised to eternal life. But we must live now as children of God. We must follow the laws and the rules of the family of God. All of us who are parents or grandparents remember when our children were young, our grandchildren were young, we had certain rules. For grandparents, when the grandkids came along, no, you don't do this, that, you don't jump on the furniture, no, and you take your muddy boots off. We have a number of rules, don't we? The family of God has rules. That's revealed to us in the law of God. We strive to keep those rules. Why? But when your grandchildren come, I know my grandchildren were this way, they come in the house to see Papa. And many things they would do because they knew Papa liked them to do this. Other things they wouldn't do because they knew Papa wouldn't like that. It wasn't because of the rules so much as it was the relationship with Papa. They really liked Papa. And Papa used to teach him how to bake cookies. And Papa would do something to them a little bit different. He would deliberately find a recipe that was too big. Say, we need to scale this back. So now you all get a chance to use your arithmetic. We're only going to make 2/3 of this batch. Now there's the recipe. We're only going to make 2/3. What are you going to do? And they loved that. They'd come again another time. Papa, can we bake some more cookies or can we bake a cake? That's when I was being a kept man. Marlene was working and I was self-employed at the time. And I did my work early in the morning because I was working with a company in the UK. So it was all via computer. So I'd be there to do all these things with them. But why did they obey? Yeah, the rules were there. And if we needed to, we could go back to the rules. But you know what love says? Love says, do it out of love. Obey. Be obedient out of love. That's the motivation for keeping God's law. Let's go back to verse 3 here. We read how we will see him as he is when he returns. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. What's that mean? Purifies himself. Every day we say, you know, when Christ returns, I need to be as much like him as I can. I'm going to take advantage in this life to do what I can to be like him, not to earn salvation, but because out of love I want to be like Christ. Verse 11, drop down there. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There was a time when there was a man in the church many years ago in San Diego. He didn't attend with us real long. He'd come there from another congregation, another fellowship of the Church of God. And he said, you know what? He said, I like the doctrines of the church, but I really don't like the people. Actually said that. Well, when you read the gospel, you don't separate the doctrines from the people. The doctrines of the church are about love for God, love for our fellow brother and sister in Christ. If you don't love your brother and sister in Christ, you don't love God. Doctrine is one thing, but if doctrine doesn't lead you to love, you're misunderstanding that doctrine. You're worshiping God in vain. Let's drop down to verse 19. This is 1 John 3, chapter 3 and verse 19. And by this love, that is love of the brethren, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What's the assurance that God gives us that we are in a proper relationship with him? Loving each other. That's a visible sign. It has to be a genuine love and appreciation, care and concern for each other. If we have that, that's how we know that we are of the truth. And I love verse 20 and verse 21. For if our heart condemns us, and here's the wonderful thing, our hearts often do condemn us, don't they? It's the Holy Spirit convicting us when we've done wrong. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So you see, we want to keep our hearts as pure as we can. When we have sinned, we confess that sin as soon as we can. We ask for God's forgiveness, and we believe that he has restored us to fellowship. And at that point, we have confidence toward God. The Sabbath day is an important day for us to get to know each other and to learn to love each other. We come from many different perspectives and backgrounds, even religious backgrounds of the past. We have a lot of different life experiences here, but we're one in Christ. We are not one in how we think about every minute issue that comes along, but we must be one in one language. That's the language of love through the Spirit of God. The Sabbath is a time for joy and peace, and we need to share it with each other, especially if we see the world in a precarious situation, as much of the world. I read you a list of concerns and worries that so many people in the world have. When we see that all around us, we don't want to live that way. We don't live in discouragement. We want to live in hope and peace and a sure promise for the future. So what is the foundation of your hope? Our political leaders would like us to put our faith and trust in their leadership in order to bring us a world of a bright future. The merchants of the world want us to seek happiness by buying their clothing and automobiles and technology gadgets for communication and entertainment. That will make us happy. They try to convince us. Most people believe acquiring things will make them happy. And you've lived as long as I have. Not too many of you have, a couple. You come to see after a while, it's not the things that make you happy at all. They disappoint. No time at all. They're old hat. There's something new to replace it anyway. And you say, why didn't I wait another 6 months to buy the latest and greatest? Well, you know what? Every 6 months, there's more latest and greatest. But what does make you happy? People. Relationships with people. Love for people. That's what truly makes you happy, not things. False religions and human governments, they all fail in the kind of hope that they offer. Real hope is confidence in the first resurrection to eternal life founded on the promises of God, the hope of his calling, the hope of salvation, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of righteousness, the hope of the glory of God, all these things we read about. They're all found in the New Testament. There are different expressions of the same thing, confidence that God will bring his many children to glory. Do you have this unconditional hope? This objective, sure, steadfast hope. This hope is based on the promises of God who does not lie, cannot lie. What do you think your chances are of making it into the kingdom of God? Let me assure you, on your own, zero. But with the righteousness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 100%. Really, there is no chance involved at all. It's not a gamble with calculated possibilities. The kingdom is real, it is sure. God intends for you and me to be there. The lady I mentioned at the beginning of the message didn't have that knowledge, but I believe since then God has revealed it to her as well. Maybe the following scriptures will reveal to you if you've not understood it already. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 9. This is an important verse. It has a broad application, but very specifically in this context, Peter is actually addressing Christians, although it does have a broader view for all mankind. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God called you. He could have called any one of billions of people on earth. He called you. He eventually brought you to repentance and baptism. Hands laid on you, put you on the path toward his kingdom. There have been some stumbling blocks and some things, but you've gotten up and you've come through them. Continuing down the road, maybe sometimes stronger challenges have come along. But God has brought you thus far. It's not his intent to leave you behind now. It's his intent to take you all the way into his kingdom. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Again, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You can follow along. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Verse 16, we read this. "We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them." God has found a home in you. Remember, we read these verses, Passover time, the days of unleavened bread, and then followed on by Pentecost. We read that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us. And Jesus explains that as the Spirit of God the Father and himself dwelling in us. So all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. God is dwelling in you. Do you think he's ready to move out, move somewhere else? No. He wants to continue to dwell in you, to make you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "And we live in God, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment." Are you afraid of the day of judgment? When Jesus Christ returns and all the saints are called before him, to answer for the things done in this body? It says we must all, and that's a statement to the saints, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is talking about that day. It says, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, because we can face him with confidence, because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Now, a proper translation of verse 19, I think the King James doesn't really quite have it correct here. It says, we love each other because God loved us first. Some translations put in there, we love God because God first loved us. Now, while that's true, the phrase itself, the verse itself, more accurately translated, is we love each other because he, that is God, loved us first. Yes, there are warnings in Scripture. In many cases of a warning, the power of the Holy Spirit of God is there to protect us from the snares of Satan in this world, and even protect us from ourselves. Believe the promises of God. Hope, even if you don't see reason for hope, like Abraham did. God's promises are true. He does not lie. Turn with me, if you would. We'll finish this up with a scripture here. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Paul said he wasn't perfect, and neither are we. At the end of our lives, or when Christ returns, we can say the same thing that Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7. We have persevered, as we read before. So we can say, as he does in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is our hope, and it will not disappoint.